Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we are able, free, invited by you to come to the throne of grace. And Lord, guide us this morning as we open your word. And Lord, as we enter into really the Christmas season, as we're getting closer to that, Lord, we want to remember above all else why you came, Lord. You came to die so that we would have life. And you did that, then resurrected 3 days later, showing the victory over sin and death. And because you live, we live. And so we have this great victory, Lord. Help us not to take our eyes off of that great victory, and help us not to fail to passing that on to those that you put in our path, Lord. So lead us and guide us now as we once again study your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning we're in Mark chapter 5. And of course, Mark is, as you know, just a boom, boom, boom kind of book. Things just keep happening one right after the other. And this morning's study is primarily focused on a continuation of the power of Jesus. He is able. He is able. And so we're going to see an example of Jesus having the power over demons. We're going to see him having the power over a disease that man can't heal. And then we're going to see him having even the power over death to bring a dead body back to life. So pretty remarkable. Mark chapter 5. And so just thinking about a song to sing this morning, I decided on singing, He is Able. He is able to deliver thee. And I know all of us would say amen to that. So we've got some accompaniment here for the three verses.
Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal's dream. Is the grandest theme to the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Is in the rest of thee. For rest our God is able to deliver thee. The grandest theme, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. God in faith, He will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee.
I'll say amen to that, huh? Mark chapter 5. Last time we ended Mark chapter 4 with the miracle of the wind and the waves obeying Jesus. After that long day of teaching parables, he told the disciples to get in the boat and to go over to the other side, and then the storm hit, and we went through that last time, and it ended by hearing that the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And Jesus said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So they've just had Jesus doing this remarkable miracle in an area which would really hit home for them, because they were very familiar with the Sea of Galilee and how rough it could get almost immediately, and then how that roughness would not fade away, because the water is certainly not compressible, and if you have all this wave action, it normally takes time for that to die down, but this was just calm. And we see over and over again here demonstrations of Jesus' power in the Gospel of Mark, how the healing and so forth is immediate. So all of you people, anybody here in physical rehabilitation? Well, if you were working in those days, you wouldn't have much of a job when Jesus was around. Because his healing was immediate and total. Not in steps, but just total. So we'll have that continued today with more power being shown. And this is still early, fairly early in Jesus' ministry. And you know, he didn't come primarily to demonstrate miracles of healing and all kinds of miracles of calming the sea and all that. But he was given, as a man, he was given this unbelievable supernatural power to set him apart, to show that he was the Son of God. And of course, we know that he came not to do miracles, although the people all wanted him to do miracles. That's what was really drawing them to him for the most part. But he came to die. He came to save sinners. And he came to save you and to save me. So verse 1 of chapter 5, then they came to the other side. So they've now crossed over the sea. Of course, he's calmed it, and it's calm, and they get off to the other side. And so now, I guess they would probably think, well, the good peace and calm is going to continue. Praise the Lord, a new day. Well, we have this persistent word immediately again. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Anybody been to Gadara? There's a place today. It's about 5 miles down from Bethsaida. It's a little bond around Capernaum. You go across the Jordan and then on around to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And maybe 5 miles or so, maybe 7 miles from Capernaum. And they have a church, an old church there, and there are tombs, and there's apparently the area where they believe was the site of Gadara in this. There's also, if you're at the Sea of Galilee, you look around, and all around Galilee Sea is a very gentle slope into the sea, except for one place. You'll see across the sea from Tiberias, a big cliff there. And if the pigs were going to come down the cliff into the sea, that's really the only place they could do that. So we're probably pretty sure that's where this was. But at any rate, they came to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately. Get some rest, Lord. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, this is the study today, and this section is not primarily a study of demons, but we'll learn a lot about demons here, and so we'll discuss that a little bit. But keep in mind, the study here is to show Jesus has power over them more than anything else, not exactly what they're like, what they look like, or what their extent's like, but we'll talk about that a little bit. But we do find some things. We see right off the bat, it's a spirit, called a demon later on in this account, but it's a spirit, and it is unclean. There will be nothing ever good that can come out of an unclean spirit. All an unclean spirit will give you is bad stuff. Where do they come from? Well, there's a lot of different theories, but most people finally end up coming back to where in the book of Revelation we read, when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. So I think these are fallen angels. They're not the worst fallen angels. The worst fallen angels are not running around. The worst fallen angels are in Tartarus, in the worst part of hell, in the worst part of Sheol, and they're locked up there. They can't even get out until during the Great Tribulation, then the key to the bottomless pit will be given, and they'll be opened, and they come out, and just that's when things are really bad here, really bad. People will want to die, and they can't die because it's so bad. But here we have this spirit. It says with a spirit, but we know that spirit is not necessarily singular or plural. In this case, it's going to be plural because there are going to be many demons possessing this guy. And in some other gospel accounts, we have two demoniacs mentioned, and I'm sure there were, but this is the main guy apparently. And in this account, it only talks about him. But out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. Anybody here live in a tomb? I don't know anybody lives in a tomb. I hope I never meet anybody who lives in a tomb. But he lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. So he's an untamed wild animal, or worse, a mean wild animal. And in another account, well, the next verse, really. because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The shackles are fetters in the Old King James. That's primarily shackling the feet. And then the chains would be primarily concerned with the hands or the arms, handcuffs, so to speak. So often they would bind him with these, but what would he do? The chains would be pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. So the super one thing we see with the demonic spirit inhabiting a person, they have supernatural strength. They can have supernatural strength. And so sometimes you see deaths of policemen and so forth, and you know, people can't understand how you could possibly have this kind of violence, because they don't really know what's going on. And you know, then the police get in all kinds of trouble because maybe the guy was supernaturally strong on drugs and everything else. Yes, but he didn't have a gun. He didn't have a knife. Well, here's a guy. He doesn't have a gun. He doesn't have a knife, but you can't even keep him chained. I mean, as an example of this power here. And always, day and night. Again, notice what an unclean spirit will do when a demon really gets a hold of a person and takes that person down, so to speak. There's no limit to the depths that that person will be taken to. And here, he's day and night, or night and day, crying out, cutting himself with stones. You know, that was a very typical thing. You remember when Elijah had the face-off with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And, you know, they were crying out to their God, and, of course, nothing happened. So then they started cutting themselves. And that, in the pagan world, that was pretty common, of cutting themselves. But here's a guy, he lives in the tombs, day and night, he's screaming and yelling, and he's cutting himself with stones. Just a mess, absolutely a mess. But notice verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Now, I personally don't believe, well, let me rephrase it. I believe demons have faith. Faith is another word in the New Testament for belief. They have faith in God. They don't have saving faith, but they believe God. They believe in God. And so here, when they worship, they're going to fall down in fear because they know who Jesus is. And why do they fear him? Well, we'll find out. And maybe this guy still had some ability at times to function as a man. I don't know. And it says he ran to him. I can't imagine the demons wanting to run to Jesus. I think they would want to run away from him. But at any rate, whatever it is, he ran to Jesus from afar and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do?" Now, I believe these are the demons now crying out. And when we see a loud voice, you know, we don't think too much of it, because if you guys cried out with a loud voice, it would just be crying out with a loud voice, right? We can hear you. I mean, it's a higher volume. But I can imagine this is totally different. I can imagine this guy crying out with a loud voice would be, you know, almost uninterpretable, something along the lines, in my opinion, of, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And I can see the earth trembling, and I mean, it just, last night I was going through this, and a couple of people walked into the study, and I said, "Oh, we're just getting started." They walk over. Had their attention, I'll tell you. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." So what else do we find out here about the demons? They know the end times. And they know what awaits them is eternal torment. Eternal torment. Would to God that all unbelievers would know that eternal torment awaits them. And the lie of Satan, of course, is always suicide, really, as we'll see in just a minute here in this story. You having trouble? Take your life. End it. That's not going to end it. No, it's going to end your life, but it's not going to end the torment. And if you don't know the life, you're just sealing yourself in torment forever, apart from God. So here they say, we see they fear him. We see that they know that Jesus has the power to put them in a place of torment. So they say, "We beg you by God." So do they know prayer? That's prayer. So they know prayer too. So they have faith, but not saving faith. They have They believe in prayer, and they have a fear of God. We see that. Now, James says, you know, when you say, well, I know God, and he says, well, so what? Even the demons know God, right? But knowing God and knowing God, of course, really knowing God are two different things, aren't they? We fear God out of love. We fear God out of grace and mercy and what he's done for us. They fear God because they're scared to death of him, because they know what's in store for them. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, there's a big discussion in a way in commentators on what Legion really stands for. I would just say the word many, M-A-N-Y, many. My name is many. The Legion in the, it's a military term primarily, in the days of Rome, or in the days of this writing, it was about 6,000 or 6,000 plus in the Legion. So it was a lot. I'm not saying that there are 6,000 demons in this guy. I don't think so. But there were many. You wouldn't need 6,000 legions to cause a stampede in a herd of hogs or to cause this guy to do all this kinds of things. But at any rate, my name is Legion. Then the pronoun changes because it says, for we are many. So there's your definition of the number of spirits there. We are many. And the spirit begged him earnestly that Jesus would not send them out of the country. What does that mean? Well, in the Luke account, it says the same words, but it says that you would not send us into the abyss. They know that's their ultimate destination, the abyss. They don't want to be sent there yet. So don't send me to the abyss. So, you know, the demons are not totally stupid. They'll give Jesus an alternative of choice here. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. And of course, we know those are unclean. So they don't mind leaving a person and going into an unclean animal. I do think this probably shows us that demons inhabit living beings. They don't inhabit, I mean, somebody says you've got a Harry Potter book there or whatever. I don't know about Harry Potter, but that book's got a demon in it. I don't think demons are in books. I don't think demons are in movies. I don't think demons are in anything inanimate, probably. I don't know. But they are in, they want to go here into something biological, it would seem, because they go from the man to the swine.
Pastor Phil, how about the Ouija board?
Yeah, that's bad stuff. Stay away from it. So we have here, a large swine was feeding there near the mountain, so all the demons begged him, or prayed to him in a way, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. Now notice there's going to be three prayers in this little section. One is the demons making a request. Does God grant that request? Yes, we're going to see he does. The second one, when the people came out to see what happened to all the dead pigs, they asked him to leave. That was their prayer. Did he grant that request?
Yes.
The third prayer was when the demoniac was totally healed and now wants to go with Jesus. Praise for that. Was that request answered?
No.
Well, it was, but it wasn't answered in the way that the guy wanted, because the guy, he said, no, you go home. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. I don't know where his home was. His home was in the tomb. You know, I don't know about that, but I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he said go home. So he begged him earnestly, they would not send him out of the country and to go into the swine, that we may enter them, and at once Jesus gave them permission. But we see here another thing. Satan and his workers of iniquity have to get permission. Have to get permission to do whatever the Lord allows them to do. And I really believe spiritual warfare is real. I believe it's intense. But I also believe at times it's made to look like it's some big insurmountable problem that we have no chance against, we have no hope against, and I mean, this is just as strong as Jesus. No way. So when people say, you don't believe all of the spiritual warfare I'm going through, and then they tell you all the spiritual warfare is going through, well, half of it is because they made poor decisions, right? They're in all kinds of a mess because of that, and there is spiritual warfare, but you can't blame everything on Satan. Satan's not my biggest enemy. My biggest enemy is my flesh. I have a lot more trouble with my flesh than I do with Satan, because when Satan bothers me, I do the same thing. I just say, I rebuke him in the name of Jesus Christ, And I've got a list of about 10 people. I just start down the list praying for their salvation. He doesn't like that. So if Satan is bothering you, and if you're not sure, I mean, a lot of times, you know, the only thing we know about Satan, he's described as an angel, a deceiving angel of light, right? He's always deceptive, always deceptive. And, you know, there are times when he will give you an idea in your mind, it sounds really good. Wow, that's really good. I remember a few years ago when I really got on fire for the Lord and I was praying with people and stuff I'm driving along one day and I get this really peaceful feeling. You know, you got to stop praying with people. You bother them. They don't like that. And you're upsetting them and making them feel bad. You just got to be quiet. And I'm going, is this bringing me closer to Jesus? No. And so I rebuked him in the name of Jesus. But it felt so good and it felt so of the Lord until, and what 1 John tells you, how do you know? Does it bring you closer to the Lord? Then it can be of him. If it's pushing you away from Jesus, it's always from the other side. So don't go that way. Doesn't matter how it feels. Because we go by what agrees with the Word of God and not what feels good. So at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. Now that's a big herd of hogs. Estimated in today's dollars, probably between $250,000 and $500,000 worth of pigs. Now they're deviled ham, right? But the deviled ham is going to be in the water pretty soon, right? So large herds of swine feeding near the mountains. Now, again, that's kind of an interesting thing. This is on the east side of Jordan, but it is in the area where the half tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad settled. So it is Israel. But we also see the term Decapolis in here. And Decapolis, what does DEC stand for? DEC, DEC. 10. Decapolis is 10 cities, primarily Gentile cities, around the Sea of Galilee region. And we talked about that, I think, a week ago, that these cities are believed to have been a minimum of 25,000 apiece. So that's 250,000 people in that area, but predominantly Gentiles. So the pig business could have been run by Gentiles, or it could have been, quote, unquote, illegally run by Jews. But it was against the law, against the Torah, to have pigs on the ground. Now, I hear today in Israel that Jews are raising hogs. And you know what their hog farm consists of? It consists of everything on platforms, so nothing, a pig will never touch the ground. And so they are not breaking the law because there's no pigs on the ground. Scaffolding. Pig farm on scaffolding. And I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, you know, if you don't have the Lord, you'll do anything to get around the law, right? So, but anyway, here they go into these pigs. And now I think we see the demon even has the power to help shove a person towards suicide. Certainly the pigs wanted suicide because they all go and commit suicide, all 2,000 of them. I don't think the demon may have not been in all 2,000 pigs because if you get a herd of animals like a herd of people, you know, we all follow the leader and away they go. But they ended their lives. They went and ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So now you got 2,000 pigs floating around in the sea. That's quite a sight, I bet. Now, how about the swine herder? The shepherd, so to speak, of the pigs. You know, their job is over, right? You got to make restitution. You think any of them had $250,000 to repay their owners for the lost animals on their watch, really? But we see here, those who fed the swine fled. I bet they did. And they told it in the city and in the country. I bet they did. They told everybody they could see. You won't believe what happened. These pigs went off and they all drowned. There was this demon guy, and he was okay, and then all of a sudden the pigs go crazy. Well, that would be kind of newsworthy, wouldn't it? And they went out to see what it was that happened. They came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. Now notice this. He was sitting, he was clothed, and in his right mind. Absolutely total contrast to what he had been. He hadn't been sitting. He'd been running all around screaming and yelling. He was naked. Now he's clothed. He was not in his right mind. He was out of his mind, and now he's in his right mind. So here's this guy sitting there, clothed, in his right mind. So they immediately applauded Jesus and said, "Thank you for healing this man." Is that what they did? And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And now they go to prayer, in a sense. They begin to plead with Jesus to get out of there, to leave, to depart from their region. And there's different ideas on why they did that. Of course, I think everybody probably agrees they didn't want their pig business ruined. Here's a guy comes in and in one matter of a few minutes destroys a swine herd of 2,000 pigs. They didn't want their business ruined. Another thing, though, I see here that still is happening today, people are more concerned about animals' lives than they are about humans, aren't they? And you say, how could that be? Well, how can it be? We abort all our babies and fight to the death to continue to do that, and we won't let even an egg of an eagle be destroyed. You know, it's very interesting. A person doesn't become a person till it's out of the womb a while, right? Running around and registering to vote, then I guess you become a person, I don't know. But they recognize an egg of an eagle has a baby in there, right? So I think, I don't know, what is it, $5,000 to fine if you destroy an eagle's egg? And or something like that. But at any rate, the point is, to me, they valued the lives of animals more than the lives of humans. They didn't care about the demoniac. They cared about losing their pigs. How sad, but how true that is for many of us even today. And when Jesus got into the boat, the demoniac, the previous demoniac, who had been demon-possessed, begged him that he might be with him. Now, can you imagine this man in torment for I don't know how long, and now he's healed? Can you imagine the love that he has for Jesus? Just doesn't want to be apart from him. And can't you remember times in your life when you felt that close to the Lord? Maybe it's today. I hope it's today. You just will do anything to stay with him. And particularly in this case where Jesus is in the form of a man who could only be in one place at one time, when Jesus is getting ready to leave, he wants to go with him. Now, does Jesus love this guy?
Yes.
Absolutely. Does he love you?
Yes.
Absolutely. Did he save this guy? Absolutely. Did he save you? Yes. Absolutely. Because he loves you. Because he loves me. But Jesus said, no. Don't go with me. Now, this, I believe, is one of the first missionaries in the Bible, in a sense, at least in the New Testament. Jesus tells him, go home to your friends. Now, that's quite a statement. If it's from anybody else, from Jesus, you'd say, what a ridiculous statement, because he has no home but in his tombs. He's been out there for a long time. Nobody would even come around him. They'd try to come around him to chain him and train him, but tame him, but they couldn't. Did he have any friends? What friends are you going to have with a demoniac out in the tombs? So he could say, I don't have a home and I don't have any friends. I want to go with you, Jesus. But that's not what it says. Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Now, if you don't get anything else out of today's study, underline that verse. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. I think that is the Great Commission right there. I think the Great Commission is to spread the gospel and make disciples. And I think our strongest witness is to people who knew us. If, you know, some of you may have walked so long with the Lord that, I mean, this isn't real relevant anymore. But if they knew you before Christ and now they see you today, they see the tremendous difference of what the Lord has done in your life. And that's more impressive than people that don't know you before. And so I see this demoniac guy here. Those who saw him screaming and yelling and cutting himself and all this stuff and untamable and breaking the shackles and all this now is on fire for Jesus. That's a witness, isn't it? Now, if he went with Jesus into another area, they wouldn't have known him. They wouldn't have seen him. And they would have heard him. And if I give my testimony to you, about a story, I was demon-possessed and I did this and that, you say, oh yeah, and good, Jesus saved you, I'm glad for you, praise God. But if you actually knew the person in that condition and then saw the change, you would really, the contrast would really be true. And then notice what happens. The man departs and began to proclaim in not just his hometown, but in all 10 cities. It would infer there with the Decapolis. So now we got a missionary in the 10 cities around the Galilee telling his story. And they would have known about him, I'm sure, because some of them would have maybe even seen him. And what a witness this is. He began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Now, when you tell people your testimony, I don't say that you have to say, well, I need, 4 hours to give you my testimony because I want to tell you all that Jesus has done for me. I'm not talking about that. But not to shortcut the important things. I mean, not to shortcut the fact that he forgave your sins. I mean, if you just say, Jesus loves me and he loves you, that's good, that's true. But that's not all the story, is it? I mean, the whole story is that I was a wretched sinner, in a sense still am apart from him, but I was a wretched sinner and he saved me by his grace. And I confessed my sin and I received him as my Savior. I surrendered my life to him and asked him to come into my heart. You know, I always like kind of like a verse of the day at times. This morning I just, John 14:23 came to mind. And, you know, Jesus said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home in him or with him. Isn't that the greatest promise? Jesus and the Heavenly Father are in you right now, and the Holy Spirit we know is in you as soon as you receive the Lord, because they want to be in you. But there's obedience is the big thing there. Obedience and wanting them, giving them your whole heart, not just say, well, you can come in, Lord, but there's this part over here, it's still my own. I still got it under lock and key, and you can't have that. Well, forget it. That's not what we're talking about here. But here's a guy proclaiming all throughout that region all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Beautiful story, isn't it? Quick question. What do you think happened to the demons when the swine went into the water?
Disembodied
spirits. Yeah. Well, somebody asked me the question last night, and I hemmed and hawed around and came up with some answers, but I was thinking about it a little bit more this morning. And first of all, this account is not an account about demon activity and where they come from and where they go and why they do what they do, just generally. It's not about that. So the scripture doesn't say. But as Bob said, they're spirits. Spirits don't die. I mean, you can put 2,000 spirits underwater and it doesn't matter whether they're underwater or above water because they're in a different domain. I believe that God does not just necessarily send Satan and all his followers to hell and lock them up. That's going to happen, but it's not happening now, is it? He's still the prince of the power of the air. He's still giving every human being the alternative to Christ. So God allows these demons to be an alternative to Christ, to the good news. So I guess they were just moving around until they found somebody else they could go into. Now, we also have in the Luke account where the warning has been given, if you cast out a demon from someone, or if a demon is cast out of you, make sure you fill that vacancy with the Lord, or what? He'll come back with many more and come back in. So there, it seems to me they're going around, they're looking for a chink in the armor, right? I mean, maybe the chink in your armor is pornography, or maybe the chink in your armor is, substance abuse, or whatever it is. And you got this chink in your armor, in your armor that, it's kind of opening it up to attacks, even more attacks. Now, I do believe that if you're a believer, a demon cannot possess you because when we are believers, the Holy Spirit is in us, and I don't think it's a timeshare arrangement. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit has you for 4 hours and the demon has you for 6 hours and then you have yourself for 6 hours. No, you can't have light and darkness cohabitating in the same place. So there are some churches that teach that a believer can be demon-possessed. And I've seen a few that have come in here. One woman I remember very clearly, she absolutely positively sure she's saved, and she's absolutely positively sure she's demon-possessed. And so I talked to her for a while, got another pastor, we prayed with her, and I never did get any resolution on that one. I don't know, she was certainly wrong in one of the areas, I don't know which. I don't believe she's saved. And I'm not sure she was demon-possessed, because she kept, you know, almost like on command, she would go into this, and I like she would just, oh, you know, help me, I can't, you know. But it was too fake for me. I mean, I'm kind of skeptical. I mean, I've seen some of that more in third world nations than I see it here. Here in this country, we are so technically oriented. We don't give the evil spirits the same free rein that they give, say, in Africa, where from babies you've been dedicated to the witch doctor. I mean, you've got heavy-duty demonic activity going on in your life from day one. And the longer the demon has some possession over you or some activity in your life, it seems like the harder it is to change that, you know. But I don't know. Anyway, I don't know where those demons went, and I really don't care. All I really care about is that Jesus shows in this account he has power over them. And he has power over activities in your life that are not of him. But we need to recognize it, and we need to rebuke him, and we need to be in prayer. And how do we stay strong against the other side is by being strong in the Lord, right? Amen. I mean, if you have a very low immune system, I mean, you don't starve yourself from those things which would help your immune system. You want to get your immune system as high as you can so you don't get sick. So in another way, spiritually speaking, if we're really close to the Lord, if we're in his word every day, if we're praying every day, if we're praising and worshiping him every day, Satan doesn't have much of a toehold. He doesn't have much to grab onto, you know? And when he does hit you, just rebuke him in the name of Jesus. No other name. Don't say, I rebuke you. That's a joke. He doesn't care about you. Well, I mean, duh. Well, yeah, it's true. He doesn't care about you. He wants to destroy you. But you rebuke him in the name of Jesus, he must flee, the Bible says. And then I like to, if he's told me I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, I like to just go to my Savior and thank him for saving me, because I am a dirty, rotten sinner and I need a Savior. And I want to pray for my unbelieving friends that got a long list. Some of those have been on the list for years and years and years. But I think that they're going to be saved. Otherwise, I don't think the Lord would continue to have me pray for them. Yeah.
Yeah, when you say Islam is pretty much demon-driven because of hatred for Jews and hatred for Christians, is it a demon-driven religion?
Well, it's almost universal. Any cult usually hates Jews and hates Christians because that's the antithesis of what they believe in, right? Mm-hmm. And I would say to a degree, all false religions are that way, although some aren't nearly as vocal. And, you know, we got roots in that whole area back to Ishmael and the differences that go on there, and there was a lot of hatred even in addition to just the spiritual side of it, you know, too. But yeah. And now our country also hates Christians and Israel, right? Too many in our country really do. It's tragic. Not so much for Israel. I don't worry about Israel. God will take care of them. But Israel's enemies, if you read the Bible about Israel's enemies, it's not a good story. And boy, where are we? Okay, now moving right along here, we're almost done. We only have 2/3 of the chapter left. Now he goes back across the sea again, and now he's greeted not by a demoniac, but by a great multitude, a great crowd gathered to him, and he was by the sea, and I think he's up again in Capernaum at the synagogue. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." Notice, you remember just a few chapters ago how the rulers of the synagogue and how the Herodians and the Pharisees plotted that they were going to kill Jesus. Here's a ruler of the synagogue. He would have seen this withered hand stretched out, more than likely. He would have probably been one of those who thought Jesus should be eliminated because he's breaking their Sabbath tradition. And how many friends do you have who don't want anything to do with Jesus? Don't bother me. Don't tell me about that. I don't want to ever hear it again from you. Well, let them get in a foxhole. Or let them get into a situation where God brings us to a real desperate condition and see what happens. Here, his precious only 12-year-old daughter is dying. He's not worried now about his position. He's not worried about political correctness. He's not worried about what his other scribes and Pharisee friends think. He has seen Jesus heal, and he knows Jesus is his only hope. So he comes, and he falls at Jesus' feet. And I would say that's the same thing you and I did at one point in time when we gave our lives to Jesus. We were probably far from him and maybe even arguing against him and arguing with our friends about all you Christianity, that's for weaklings, crutch, got to be strong like I am, self-sufficient like I am, right? But then we see our desperate need and we fall down at his feet. He fell at his feet. He begged him earnestly. This is really strong language here, begged him earnestly. This is fervent prayer. And the reason is, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Look at the faith there. Yeah. He says, you lay your hands on her and she will live. Now, he had seen Jesus touch other people and seen them healed. So he's got some faith here. He is believing that Jesus, he's seen Jesus touch, so he wants the touch of Jesus. We know later in other accounts, Jesus would heal just by saying so. But here, he's looking at him coming and touching her. So Jesus went with him. And the great multitude followed him and thronged him. This word thronged, you know what that means? It's just crowds pushing and shoving and a great, great mob of people. Some estimate the word great multitude at this time probably meant 50,000 people or more, because they all were coming to touch Jesus because they heard of how he would heal. So you have 50,000 cripples here, or sick people primarily. Not altogether, but primarily, because they wanted to be healed. Great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Now we look at that, and we don't think too much of that. At least I don't think too much of it. But this is just one step away from the way a leper was treated at that time. An unclean woman, of course, we have in the law, we have the uncleanness of the menstrual period, or the menstrual cycle. And that's got its own purification stuff and so forth. But then it goes right on after that. And if that cycle continues, there's a whole procedure for that. A whole long list of things there. And it basically means you're defiled, you're unclean, you can't go in public, you can't sit on anything, you can't go to the synagogue, you're cut off. So society's answer to that was to cut her off. Cut her off. Now, God had a good plan in all of this, because the way you prevent epidemics, which were so rampant, particularly in those days, they didn't have some of the antibiotics and stuff we have today, you would quarantine. I mean, that was one of the big, big things. But it also has a side effect there. If you've got this, man, you have no family. You can't go to your child's bar mitzvah or anything else, because you can't be around anybody. And she did the best she could. She went to many physicians. She'd spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. I liked what one commentator said. It's good that she ran out of money, or they would have killed her, But she's seeing all these doctors, and she just gets worse. And then she runs out of money. And notice, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now here again, if I really had my mind set on touching Jesus in a crowd, I could probably elbow my way through and get there. But if anybody sees her and recognizes who she is, they can stone her to death. She's not supposed to be in a crowd. She's breaking the law. She's a sinner. She should be stoned to death for what she's doing here. But she says, if I can just touch his garment. Now, the Luke account talks about the hem of his garment. And I don't know if you've seen the Orthodox, particularly when they pray, they put the prayer shawls on. But in those days, the garments were to have four tassels, they called it tzitzits, They're blue in color, hanging from your garment, and it was the purpose of that was every time you would see the tassels, you would be reminded to keep the commandments and to be holy before the Lord. And it was believed that they held spiritual power, and if you could touch that tassel, particularly on a holy man's garment, there was power there. So whether she's got some superstition here or not, you can argue about that. Anyway, she, in my opinion, she was directed to see him, and if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Now, that point of contact could have been something else. She could have said, I believe, she could have said, if I can just see Jesus smile at me, I'll be healed, or whatever, whatever. And that point of contact, when the faith is released, seems to have a tremendous aspect about healing. But here we have touched his garment. Verse 28, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. This was after she touched the garment, and this is what she said, I shall be made well. And notice the word again, immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Now we read that and we clap our hands and say, oh, that's nice. But can you put yourself in her shoes now? She has been for 12 years with this rejection, 12 years of not being able to have a husband or be with a husband, if she had one, I don't know, or with children or with anybody. Talk about, you know, if you were in solitary confinement for 12 years, it'd be quite a change if you got out, wouldn't it? In a sense. So she can't believe it. I'm sure she's healed. And now I'm sure she wants to sneak away so nobody knows the defilement that she had and that she had broken the law by being in public. So Jesus allows her to hide and he goes on about his business to Jairus' house, right?
No.
Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Ooh, boy, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? And everybody's looking. His disciples said to him, you see all this huge crowd pushing you and everything else, and you say, who touched me? You got to be out of your mind. Well, I don't think they would have said that to our Lord, but they would have thought that. They said, you know, I bet you've been touched by 500 people in the last 5 minutes. And you say, who touched me? Who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. So now he's looking right at her. Oh, she's nailed. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So why do you think Jesus turned around and called her? For her benefit. I think he didn't want to see her physically healed. She could have been physically okay and gone to hell, right? But I think he wanted to make her whole. I think he wanted to save her. Just like he wants to save you and he wants to save me. He doesn't just want to heal our bodies, but he wants her soul. He wants her. She's telling him all now. So she would have told him her sin and one thing and another, confessed before and received him really, totally committing to him. She's touching him. Do you touch Jesus or are you just thronging him? Are you in a big crowd who loves Jesus, like maybe this or maybe much bigger than this, and everybody loves Jesus and you love Jesus? You're just one of the thronging crowd. Are you actually touching him? In a crowd or by himself, are you touching him? And is he touching you? Have you touched him today? Did he touch you this morning? Or did you touch him this morning? He said to her, daughter. How many times do you think this word is used by Jesus in the Bible? Any guess?
Seven.
One. This is it. I believe. If you can find the other six, let me know, would you? You may be right, but I couldn't find him. Anyway, daughter, your faith has made you well. So he doesn't say, you sinner. Now, I'm kind of cutting part of the story here. The belief was at that time, if a woman had a continuing flow of blood, it was God's judgment on sin in her life. And so people kind of gladly stayed away from her because you know, she's suffering because of sin in her life. So when God's done judging her, then she'll be okay or whatever, or she'll die or whatever. But I don't want to have anything to do with that sinner, right? Jesus doesn't say, sinner, your faith has made me well, which he could have said to you and he could have said to me. But he would call you by name, or he would call me by name. In this case, he's calling her with a very tender term, daughter. How many of you have daughters? When you talk to your daughter as a parent, it's kind, isn't it? You don't say, daughter. No, it would be daughter, my beautiful daughter, or my son. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, I love that, and be healed of your affliction. Well, this is really great for the gal with the 12-year issue of blood. What about Jairus? Where would you have been thinking now if you were standing there in Jairus' shoes? How many times have you gotten kind of upset with God because you had your place in line and somebody else cuts in front of you and gets a blessing? I mean, I've been praying about this position, or I've been praying about this for a long time, and here somebody else comes along out of the blue. Maybe they're a believer and they tell you, hey, I really like it here, and I'm really praying that I'll be with this company a long time. And the next week they're promoted and you're still sitting there. You say, Lord, what about me? My daughter is dying, Jairus would said, and you've got time to stop and look around and heal this woman. Don't you understand that it may be too late? Let's go. Verse 35. Now, this is a real tactful response here that you will see coming out of this verse. While Jesus was still speaking, some came from Jairus' house who said, your daughter's dead. That's one way to break the news, isn't it? Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? It's over. Now what would you have felt like in Jairus' shoes? Jesus, if we had only gone when I came here, we might have been there in time. It doesn't say how long this took to heal this 12-year issue of blood, and it may have been a very short time, but it could have been a little bit of time. I think it's probably a little bit of time, as we'll see in the next verse or two. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Now, you might underline that as well, because when you get in a desperate situation, remember these words, fear not, or don't be afraid, or don't continue to be afraid is probably a better way to put that. Don't continue to be afraid, but begin and continue to believe. Begin and continue to have faith. Begin and continue to know that it's in the Lord's hands. So he says to Jairus, because he knows what Jairus is thinking. Like Jairus is probably saying, it's too late. If you had only been here, sounds like Martha, right, when Lazarus was raised. By the way, this does get us to Lazarus in a way. There's only three times in the scripture, I believe, where we have Jesus raising somebody from the dead. I don't think normally Jesus would want to raise somebody from the dead, because it's not good for the person that's being raised from the dead, assuming they're a believer. Man, if I'm gone, don't call me back. I don't want to be. But he does it for not this 12-year-old girl. He's doing it for Jairus and his wife, I would think. The other time was the widow at Nain. Then finally, Lazarus. Now, there's three different time periods here. If you look at those three different raising from the dead, this is a very short period of time, because they just go from knowing about the problem to healing the woman with the 12-year issue of blood, and then they go to the house, and not a lot of time has happened, because we see they already are gathered at the house with a big tumult there, the wailers are there, and so some little time has gone on to get that going on, right? But again, it's not too much time, maybe hours at most, maybe 4 hours. Now we jump forward to Lazarus. Well, no, let's go to the widow of Nain. Widow of Nain, they're coming in a procession out to bury the body. He's all wrapped up in swaddling clothes. Not really swaddling clothes, but entombed clothes. So it's been probably several hours. Still the same day, because they always bury the same day of the death. But this would be maybe more than 4 hours, maybe. And then you go to Lazarus. That was what? 4 days. Now, 4 days, as Martha said, don't roll away the stone. It stinketh. I love that in the Old King James. You'd probably find that in your translation because they tone it down a little bit. But it stinketh. The body will stinketh. And I was reading that in 4 days, a body will turn all yellow on the top side, all bottom sides, all blue. And about the fourth day, the joints all let go. The stuff that's holding it together kind of starts to dissolve and everything just falls apart. And it's just a mush, I guess. And so here's Lazarus in his mush condition. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. So how much faith does it have to wait more than a few minutes that Jesus is going to raise? How about 4 hours? How about 4 days? How about 4 years? You have faith for that? How about 40 years? How about 400 years? How about 2,000 years? Jesus is going to raise your body on the day of resurrection. And depending on when the rapture of the church occurs, it may be soon or maybe a long time. The thief on the cross, how long has his body been in the grave? 2,000 years almost, right? But he's going to have a resurrected body same time you and I are. And so whether it's a few hours, whether it's a few days, the power of the resurrection. Isn't that an awesome thing to behold? Unbelievable. So, do not be afraid, only believe. And Jesus permitted no one, verse 37, to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of Jesus. The brother of James. Now we have Peter, James, and John, the three with him at prayer in the Gethsemane. We have them at the Mount of Transfiguration. These are his three closest disciples, it would seem. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, and saw a tumult, meaning a busy crowd and one thing and another, and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now, very interesting. Even today in Israel, the body gets buried the day of the death. You know, you don't have a four-week funeral or hours and hours of preparation like the Egyptians, you know. I mean, they would have months go by and all this stuff for entombment and all that. But more, this is die in the morning, in the grave before the day is over. You didn't have a big adjustment period there. My daughter's died. Now she's in the box, right? So what did they do? They normally had, unless you were really poor, it's believed they would have a minimum of 2 flute players and one minimum of 1 professional wailer, because they believed that that would show your concern for the dead one. And I don't know how you schedule that when you don't have phones, you don't have internet, and you got to do it all that day. So I can see, boy, they must be moving really quickly. They maybe had must have been a lot of professional wailers all around the area, or otherwise, you know, somebody dies and you got to get a wailer right away because you got to put the baby or whoever it is in the ground by the end of the day. Anyway, they're there. And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, why make this commotion and weep? Child is not dead, but sleeping. Ooh, they ridiculed him or laughed him to scorn. It's in another account. Now this a little bit is like the fishermen taking Jesus across the Sea of Galilee, right? We're fishermen, you're a carpenter, we know what we're doing, we'll take you along, just get back in the boat and go to sleep. Leave the driving to us. Didn't work too well. So here, one of the procedures with the professional whalers, they always did first is make sure that the person was dead. And they thought they were very skilled in ensuring the person was dead. So they apparently have done that because they're sure the person is dead because they're ridiculing Jesus who says she's just sleeping. They ridiculed him. But when he put them all outside, I just wonder, here's this huge crowd in this little house, and how does Jesus put everybody outside? You think he says, get out of here. I think it's just one look and they'll leave. Anyway, he put them outside. He took the father and the mother, those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, so that's 5, plus him is 6, and they entered where the child was lying. Now, we don't know how big this house was. Probably a bedroom, probably another room or whatever. But anyway, the 6 of them go into that room. The others have been put out. And then he takes the child by the hand. Now, notice this picture. Here's the God of the universe, Jesus Christ. leaning over and taking the child of this dead girl. He says to her, Talitha Kumi. Now that's not Hebrew, that's not Greek, that's Aramaic. We know what it means because it says, which is translated, little girl. Another translation of that could be little lamb, but little girl is probably more generally accepted. Little lamb, arise, or little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately, I love immediately's in here. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years old, and they were overcome with great amazement. Amazing here, power of Jesus over death. But Jesus commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. So a very similar kind of response to when Jesus was in the room with the disciples after his resurrection, and he said, do you have any fish? And he ate fish. But here he gives, she's alive, she's to eat, and the people were overcome with amazement. So we see the power of Jesus over demons, we see the power of Jesus over persistent disease, we see the power of Jesus over even death itself. So remember today, the one who was healed, and that is all you and me, tell your friends all that Jesus has done for you. And then when you really get in trouble, don't be afraid, but begin and continue to believe. Okay? Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for all of the examples and lessons for us. And Lord, for those that should have been brought out that weren't brought out this morning, just speak to each of us in the way that we need to hear from you. And Lord, bless and guide as we go through this week and into the Christmas season, so to speak, at least this time of the year. Lord, I pray each of us would have more time for you in this season, which typically is the busy time. We don't have any time for anything, but we would have more time for you. We would ask you to direct our schedule. We would ask you to direct our daily walk. We would begin the day with you, and we would end the day with you. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me, I would pray, even as the psalmist would say. And Lord, bless the people because they came. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for what you've done for us. May we tell somebody today about that. In Jesus' name, amen.